All right, we're going to go ahead and open up to John 5, and we're going to be looking now at the healing of the lame man. When I ended my teaching a couple weeks ago, the last things we talked about was we were driving home this point that the Gospel of John, its main emphasis is that Christ has now come at this time to provide Israel with her national salvation. Now, that doesn't belittle individual personal salvation. Anyone that hears God's word through Jesus and believes it, they're individually, personally saved, justified unto eternal life, and all that. But the question that we get into with the Gospel of John is, why does Christ come at this time? And that's, of course, we talked about before, now it was time to bring about Israel's national salvation, to save the nation of Israel. Now, of course, anyone hearing his words during this time who was an unbeliever and now they believe God through his word, of course, they receive individual personal salvation. That's been happening all the way back since back before the fall, just after the fall of Adam. So this isn't belittling that at all to suggest that the emphasis in John is on this national salvation. So that's what we've tried to bring out over the last time I talked. And John manifests this Israel's national salvation that Christ came to confirm by fulfilling the God's promises to Israel's fathers. That's in Romans 15:8. I'm not just making this up. When Paul had to explain to the Romans what the purpose for Christ's earthly ministry is in Romans 15:8, he said it as succinctly, even more succinctly than I said it, he came at that first coming to confirm the promises to the Father God gave to Israel's fathers. And the primary, foremost, first promise he gave to Abraham, if you go back to Genesis 2:2, you'll see, was, I will make of you a great nation. The first thing Moses says after the Exodus, Exodus 19:6, is God will make of the Israelites a holy nation. That's the first and foremost promise, that I will make of you a great and holy nation. That's the first and foremost promise he gave to the fathers. Now, I understand most of historic Christianity has thrown those promises away, say God never intended to really create a literal nation of Israel. Now he's all done with Israel. He's thrown her away and replaced her with us. But you see, that's just a bunch of nonsense, and we can't be led astray by such historic teachings, even if it comes from the bulk of historic Christianity. God's promises to the fathers of Israel, going all the way back to Abraham, we could really argue farther than that, but we'll start with Abraham, is I will make of you a great nation. I will make of you a holy nation. Moses, he said to Moses. And so now in John, God has sent someone, this time, not a prophet, not an angel, but his own unique, only begotten son to come and save the nation of Israel. And that's what John is primarily about. Do we see people getting individually, personally saved? Of course. That's always been going on, as I said earlier, all the way back from the fall of Adam. But why he came at this time, the spotlight John is showing here is on this national salvation. Moses told the Israelites, he's going to make them into a great and holy nation, and he's going to turn that great and holy nation into the greatest nation on earth. And then through Israel, the greatest nation on earth, he's going to make that nation the head of the nations, rather than its current position as the tail of the nations and John and with the captivity and all that. He's going to make them the greatest, the highest of all nations, and he's going to rule the nations through his great and holy nation Israel. And the point is, now Christ has come to start implementing that plan to save, restore, reunite the nation of Israel so he can make her into his own great nation, through whom through his own nation, that nation of Israel, he's going to then save the world. That's salvation and God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. That's what it's emphasized in John. So now we're going to go ahead and we're going to move on from that and just kind of think about this a second. I actually heard someone told me that their pastor was in John, and he seemed a little perplexed that you never find out if Nicodemus was what we would call saved, if Nicodemus ever believed. And there's a good reason for that. First of all, I'll point out that, you know, it wasn't just Nicodemus that we don't hear about whether they as individuals believed. John the Baptist doesn't say if Nicodemus believed. I suggested when we were back there that it's implied in John 2:23. We're not going to turn to these passages. I'm just trying to bring this out, this individual versus national salvation concept. I suggested it was implied in John 2:23 where it said a bunch of people saw the signs and believed in his name, and then it goes right to the Nicodemus account. So I suggest it's implied in there, but you know, when you get to the actual Nicodemus account, it doesn't say that he actually believed. He just kind of vanishes into the background in his conversation with Jesus. Even his further actions, you could suggest they imply he actually believed, but it never says it explicitly. But you see, he's not the only one. That pastor thought he was one of the rare ones in the book, but no, there's many in the book where he doesn't say. Just think of the Samaritan woman. Do you know that, we pointed this out at the time, in that passage, when you get to by the end of that passage, it never says the Samaritan woman believed. All she says, she goes back to the Samaritan and says, could this be the Christ? Now, I think she was a believer. I think she was a believer in God before she ever met Christ. But that's not the point I'm trying to make here. John doesn't explicitly say. It might be implied in her what she does and what she says, but it's not explicitly stated. He doesn't say she believes. But in that same passage, when it talks about the Samaritans as a group in Israel, as a segment of the nation of Israel, it says no fewer than three times that the Samaritans believed. Nicodemus, we don't know if he believed, but over and over through the Gospel of John, we know that the group he represented, the group of the nation of Israel, the religious leaders, we know that they overall didn't believe. That's explicitly told us by John. The Samaritan woman, we're not really told, but we are told explicitly the Samaritans believed as a group. And then even when you think of the nobleman in chapter 4, it does say he believed Jesus' words, but you know what it ties into immediately, what John ties it into immediately? And along he believed, and so did his household. It's tied to a group. All of these are tied to a group within the nation of Israel. Now in chapter 5, we have a lame man. And we're going to get to the end of this passage, and John's not going to tell us explicitly if he believed or not. And I would suggest, based on these other examples, and there was others within there we could have looked at, based on these examples, that important thing for John isn't so much whether this individual believed or didn't believe. What John is displaying here through the lame man is the status of the nation as a whole. Did the nation as a whole, which was now like the lame man. He represents the nation as a whole. It's lame, impotent, powerless to do what needs to get done. It does explicitly say over and over in this gospel that the infirm nation of Israel as a whole does not believe. So my only point in bringing up these comparisons is that for John, the most critical thing when he's doing some of these signs, he's choosing individuals, but the more important thing is not so much the individual. I hope they all become believers with individual personal salvation. But John's using them to demonstrate something about what the what's true of the nation of Israel, the nation as a whole, or a major group that makes up the nation, like the religious leaders, like the Samaritans, or like the household, the nobleman and his household. Well, what's the household refer to? It's the household of Israel. The household of Israel. Now we have the lame man, and John doesn't explicitly say if he believed or not. And so we're going to begin this account with that and kind of go from there. He represents, I suggest here, the infirm, impotent, powerless nation of Israel in their ruined state. And now let's pick up this account here. First, as we go into chapter 5, we have Israel's national salvation. And that's what I've kind of overviewed from our previous studies. And an outline for this is the first, if you divide chapter 5 into three parts, you have the first third of the book, the first third of the chapter, what Jesus did. And we have the healing of this lame man. And of course, we learn before too long that he healed the lame man on the Sabbath. And so there we have the first things. But now, this is the only one we're going to look up now because we're actually in this part. But go to Isaiah 35, and let's see something that it says, how this ties into Israel's national salvation. Go to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 here, and verse 5. Let's go to verse 5. Here we have, these are the kingdom blessings, and this chapter is talking about the regathering of the nation of Israel. Regathering of Israel. And now, remember, we're in the sign, the miraculous healing of the lame man. And now look what one of the kingdom blessings is. One of these kingdom blessings is as follows. We'll pick it up in verse 5. Here's a few of them, but we'll recognize the one we need to get to. Chapter 5. Then the eyes of the blind man shall be open, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And for in the wilderness, then the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Verse 6, then shall the lame man leap as a hart. There's our lame man. And now Jesus has selected a lame man and healed him. Rise up, pick up your mat, your bed, and walk. And here we have a kingdom blessing. He's showing, and this is, he's taking this right out of Isaiah that has to do with the restoration of the nation of Israel, the regathering and restoration of the nation of Israel. And God promised, the Lord promised to supply Israel with kingdom blessings. And one of those kingdom blessings is that the lame man shall leap as a hart. Now let's go back to John 5. John 5, and let's just finish our outline. So here we are at the one with the healing of the lame man. We see that's one of those long prophesied promises, one of the kingdom blessings, along with many others, the lame getting up and walking. The second part of John 5, and there's many ways to outline this. We're actually going to outline it in a different way as we go on. But here I thought this would just be a simple way to kind of outline the passage. What Jesus did, the healing of the blind man on the Sabbath. Then the middle section, verses 17 to 32, go into who he is. This time in his own words. Jesus is going to do all the talking here. It's a discourse, but mostly he's talking to the Jews, but he's going to do most of the talking. We had something similar back in John 1, but there someone else did the talking. The omniscient author did the talking. An omniscient narrator did the talking. Here we're going to have Jesus' own words, who he is. And we're going to find out he's the dispenser of life and judgment to save the nation of Israel and through Israel save the world. And so now we see he's going to be identified as this king. And it's going to be very important to see us in this second section and about this national concept. We're going to look at tonight how this lame man and the healing of the lame man pictures Israel's national salvation and has to do with Israel as a nation. The next section is even going to be more so. We're going to see Jesus refer in describing who he is in many different ways. He's going to refer to the Psalms. He's going to refer to Ezekiel 37. He's going to refer, especially structure his whole discourse on three different prophecies from the book of Daniel. And we'll see all that when we get there. So that's what's the middle section. And then the final section, actually, we may not remember it, but we actually have already gone over the final section a couple times when we talked about who's hearing Jesus and things like that. And he's going to explain why they don't believe. And we'll close out the chapter with that. Why they don't believe. Jesus is going to expose their lie. They reject the king and the kingdom because they really don't believe, in spite of their claims, they really don't believe in God, in the scriptures, or in Moses. Because if they believed in God, they'd believe in his son, because his son has come just saying the Father's words and doing the Father's works. So if they belong to the Father, they'd receive the Son. If they really believed in the scriptures and were experts in the scriptures as they claimed, they would believe in the Son because the scriptures testified of him. And if they really believed in Moses, they would have believed in Jesus Christ because Moses wrote about him. And that brings us to the end of chapter 5. And that sets us up now for everything, especially on through chapter 11. So now we get to the key question. Once you get to this point, the key question now is, does Israel want it? We've gone from John 1 to 4. We've gone, especially in chapters 2 to 4, we've gone from to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria. He's taken the disciples, we went over in great detail in those first four chapters, on a training mission for the restoration and the reunification of the nation of Israel. Has to start in Jerusalem, then it goes to Judea, and then it's going to go to Samaria. And then once all Israel is saved, it goes to the Gentile nations. Then it goes out to the world. And then the world will be saved. But it has to begin in Jerusalem. He's just taken his disciples on this training mission to show, teach them all about this. And actually, Peter's going to pick it up at exactly the same moment with Peter and the 12 in early Acts. And he's going to take what he learned here in John 1 to 4, and he's going to do it again in early Acts period there. So he's been on this training mission on how he's going to restore, reunify, save the nation of Israel. But the question is, and we find this in verse 6, now as we tie the lame man to what he represents, I'm going to suggest don't think so much about the lame man as an individual, but we're going to take tonight to think about the lame man as a representative of the nation of Israel, as something in the nation of Israel. And here we get to the point. He's just been on this training program to provide salvation to the nation training his disciples. Now we enter chapter 5, and he says in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, wilt thou be made whole? And so here is the key question. He's just taken the disciples on a training mission on how he's going to save the nation of Israel. And now we enter chapter 5, and he comes to the lame man, and he says, do you want to be made whole? And that's the question to the nation of Israel, the ruined, impotent, lame nation of Israel. Do you want to be healed? The one who can heal you is here. The one that can restore your nation has come. Do you want to be healed. And that's what we're going to lead at. And it all begins in the national salvation of Israel. It all begins in Jerusalem. And now, starting in chapter 5, going to chapter 11, you have now, you know, we were in the Cana to Cana cycle, I guess you people call it. Now we're going to be in the feast cycle. And you're going to have several trips that where Jesus is always going back to Jerusalem. And the reason he goes back, keeps going back to Jerusalem, is because Israel's national salvation has to start in Jerusalem. You can't save the nation of Israel without its capital city, Jerusalem, and it's the center of its worship system, the temple. Everything has to begin in Jerusalem. And now you're going to have all these cycles, and he's going to keep going back to Jerusalem over and over and over again, because that's where everything has to start. All right, so let's look at the lame man a little more specifically now. I pulled out this list as we read through the account, and I just want to challenge everyone to just kind of set aside the individual aspect of this and focus more on the national aspect. This is an aspect that's usually pretty much ignored or overlooked in traditional teaching, because everything is supposed to be individual salvation for the dispensation of grace, personal evangelism. Set all that aside for the time being. And let's just look at how this account looks in the context of Israel, in the context of the nation of Israel and her prophetic program whereby God is going to reestablish his glory on the earth. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. And I'd suggest it starts with the account of the lame man. Represents the ruined, lame, impotent, powerless state of the nation of Israel. So let's just go through the count and let's just notice the references to Israel, to the nation of Israel. Chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Now, of course, who are the Jews? It's not a feast of the Gentiles. It's a feast of the Jews. And the Jews, of course, are citizens, members of the nation of Israel. So it's important to see it's a feast of the nation of Israel. And it's a feast of the Jews. They're members of that nation of Israel. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So now we have a second thing here. Jerusalem is the capital city of the nation of Israel. It's supposed to be the city of peace. Yet there's no peace in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is ruled by a vain religious system. And the vain religious system is ruled by the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are ruled by Satan. There's no peace. It's supposed to be the city of peace, and there's no peace. Israel's in a ruined state. Like this lame man, they're powerless, impotent, ruined, in a destroyed state. And there's no peace in Jerusalem, the city that's supposed to be full of peace, sending peace out to the world. And there's none there. Jerusalem is that capital city of Israel. This is where Israel's national salvation has to begin. And now he's going back there again. We've seen him there before, and now he's going back again. Let's keep reading. Verse 2. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market pool. So this is the sheep market pool, I have a map, and I'm not going to forget to show it tonight. So everyone can enjoy the maps. I do have to go backward, though, to do this. So here's a map. Here's the Temple Mount. Here's the temple. Here's the Temple Mount. And right outside this mount is this pool of Bethesda, the sheep where the healing of the sick man, my map says, was a pool by the sheep gate. I guess evidently at one time it was used, and the sheep would go through that on their way into the temple. The point I want to point out here is it's very close proximity to the temple. So there's this, it was at the temple, and of course the temple is the worship, center of worship in the nation of Israel. And now it's a den of thieves. Let's just go back to John 2. Flip back a couple pages. I'm in John 1. That won't work. John 2 and verse, let's start at verse 14. And found in the temple, this is Jesus, he finds in the temple that's those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he made a scourge of cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money, overthrew the tables and said, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. If we were to go back to Matthew, Matthew 21:13, you'd see there he calls it a den of thieves. So now here you have a feast of the Jews. Notice this could or might not be relevant, but I think it's relevant. It's a feast of the Jews. It's supposed to be a feast of the Lord, and he calls it a feast of the Jews. Israel's in a ruined state, and their feasts have been taken over by the vain religious system. Then it happens in Jerusalem. It's supposed to be the city of peace and the source of peace to the world, and there's no peace in Jerusalem. It's supposed to be, it occurs at a temple that's supposed to be the center of their worship system. And as they've turned it into a den of thieves and a house of merchandise. And right outside that is this pool, the pool of the Sheep Gate. It's called Bethesda. And there's a couple different meanings I've seen for this. So I'll give both of them. It seems like the most common one is it's a house of mercy. Now, isn't that interesting? You have this multitude of people here, all infirm. And let's read verse 3 and see this. Verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. So now you got to get a picture of this and really understand this. Here you have the city of peace and the temple that's supposed to be the center of Israel's religious system and their relationship with God, that leads to a relationship with God. And right next door to that is the sheep pool called the House of Mercy. And it's full of a great multitude of infirm and sick and lame people. And there's no one there to help them. They're right outside the temple, and none of these, all these priests are going back and forth all day. All these workers in the temple are going back and forth all day, and no one cares about the great multitude of infirm at the pool of mercy. It's supposed to be a pool of mercy. It's supposed to be in the city of peace, but there's no peace in Jerusalem, and there's no mercy at the temple. And we see that over and over again. Let's see the comparison here. Go to Matthew 23 to kind of have this, give an example of this. Matthew 23, verse 23. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, and he says this. Now, we just realize these Pharisees are walking back and forth by the sheep gate, coming and going, going in, going out, walking by. They know they're there. The sheep gate isn't like way up in the hill country someplace. It's right outside the temple. And look what Jesus rebukes them for. Verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. So they take great pains to count every little seed, little tiny seed. You need a microscope or a magnifying glass to see. But they forget the big things of the law. Look what those things are. They forget the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, justice, mercy. Here we are at the pool of mercy, Bethesda, and there's no mercy there. We're in the city of peace, and there's no peace there. We're in the temple that's supposed to be the source of justice, mercy, and faith, and there's no justice, mercy, and faith here. And that's where we're going to find the lame man. And that's where Jesus goes to see him. There's no flowing here. Now, I will just give the second name I've seen, probably because this pool was fed in by, you know, maybe we'd call it a little creek or something like that, a little well of some kind, and fed in one side and drained out the other, because it's also, some said that it means the pool of living water, which just, you know, of course, physically, it will refer to in a physical, it just means living water is flowing water. But of course, in terms of the scriptures, it would be more than that. So you take that, it's supposed to be the source of living waters. When we just read Jesus told the Samaritan woman, you'd ask of me for my water, and my water's living water, and you'll never thirst again. And here he comes to the lame man at the pool of mercy and the pool of living water, and he's lame and helpless, and it doesn't benefit him. Now Jesus comes on the scene. He's going to change all of that. Now, as we go back here to this, so we've seen it's a feast of the nation of Israel, feast of the Jews. We have to keep this in mind. We have to throw away all the nonsense that theology and religion, man-made theology and man-made religious systems tell us. They tell us the spiritual way to handle your Bible is you go in and you throw away all of God's words, and you'd replace them with your words or your theology words or your religious words. And so they come. We're going to just stop here. I'm going to go through this. They come along and they say, John, you know, when you see God say it's the feast of the Jews, well, it really means the feast of us, the Gentiles. When you see it's referred to Jerusalem, no. You got to throw away God's word, Jerusalem, and you put in Chicago or even better, your hometown. When you see the word temple, well, you just think about your church. See, that is to spiritualize away God's word, take it out of its context, to throw away God's words and put in our own words, whether they come from ourselves, our theological system, our religious systems. It trivializes God's word. And you lose the importance of this. That's why it's so foreign for people to think God's talking here in the Gospel of John primarily about how he's going to save the nation of Israel. Because most of historical Christianity has told us God's all done with Israel as a nation. He's thrown the nation away and he's replaced him with us, the body of Christ, a spiritual Israel. And you just got to throw all that nonsense away. Because what you end up doing when you spiritualize these things away, Jerusalem isn't Jerusalem, it's your hometown. Temple isn't a temple, it's your local church. When you start doing that, you just drain God's word of all its content and power. And the particular, you remember Jesus really came down on the religious system of Israel. And he says, you've replaced God and his word with man and his traditions. And when you spiritualize away these words and God's word, you are replacing God and his word with man and his traditions. When you leave God's word in here, you see that this whole section has to do with a picture of Israel's ruin and their need for a salvation of the nation itself, so that God can use the nation of Israel to send his salvation out to the world in fulfillment of his prophetic program with the nation of Israel. And so we have to keep that in mind. We got to throw all that other stuff away. To do otherwise is just to trivialize God's word, to make it meaningless, to drain it of all its power and content. And we really won't know what it's talking about if we're just going to throw away God's words and put in our own words. The particularly deceptive part of that is, and I know we've all been a victim of this, so I think I don't just speak for myself, the particularly deceptive part of that spiritualizing game is you think you're being spiritual doing it, when it's really just carnal, fleshly, and displeasing to God. when you read God's actual words and keep them in there, we get a totally different picture of the Gospel of John, what it's really shining the spotlight on and what is really important to it. All right. So there, the next thing we'll notice here is there is a multitude of sick people there. Why is there sick people in Israel? See, Israel, this is why it's important not to do that spiritualizing nonsense. Israel wasn't supposed to have any diseases. The Gentiles were. No, that goes without saying. But Israel, the nation of Israel, there wasn't supposed to be any diseases. There wasn't supposed to be any infirmity. There wasn't supposed to be a lack of mercy and peace and all that. Israel was supposed to be the place where everything, where there was all forms of well-being were in full force. Mental well-being, spiritual well-being, psychological well-being, physical well-being. And there's no well-being in Israel. And the question is, why is Israel in this ruined state? And to just to demonstrate what this is all about, we usually go to Leviticus 26. That's where we get the outline for the five courses of punishment. But this time we're going to go to Deuteronomy 28 just to change things up a little. And you'll see this is given more than once. It's given at the first giving of the law in Leviticus 26. And it's given at the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy 28. So let's look at Deuteronomy 28. And again, this is a long chapter. I'm not going to read through the whole chapter, but I'll just introduce it to you. You can go read the whole chapter afterwards. But just there's not supposed to be diseases in Israel. There's not supposed to be devils in Israel. There's not supposed to be any of that. It's supposed to be a land just full and brimming with well-being of in all its different facets. So let's look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, to see the way it's supposed to be. See, why I'm driving this home is because this explains why the nation needs to be saved. Verse 1, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, that which I command you this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations on the of the earth." So that's what we've been talking about. Moses, God promised the Israelites that he would make of them a great and holy nation. And not just one of many, they would be the greatest nation. That's what he says here, that you will be high above all nations of the earth. And at a different spot, he says, you will be the head of the nations rather than the tail. That's why they need this. The nation needs to be saved, because they're certainly not the head of the nations now. In Jesus' day, or any time up to Jesus' day and through Jesus' day. And so he's going to make him. This is all part of Israel's national salvation. God promised them he would save them as a nation and make them into a great nation. Verse 2, "And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee." See, they're supposed to be so brimming with God's blessings, they're overflowing, and they're going to be so overflowing, Israel can't contain them, and Israel's going to take them out to the rest of the world. There's no blessings in Israel. There's nothing going out to the rest of the world. There's not even any for Israel, let alone out to the rest of the world. Why? And he says, verse 3, "Blessed thou shalt be in the city." That's where we were just at, in Jerusalem, at the temple. And you have a great multitude of sick and infirm. There's something wrong with the nation of Israel. Something's wrong in the nation. "And blessed be thou in the field. Blessed be thou in the fruit of thy body." Here you have a bunch of bodies that are infirm. "And the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and increase of thy kind, and flocks and sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed thou when thou goest out." See, in Israel, everyone that comes, especially to the Jerusalem, especially to the temple, are supposed to be blessed. They come and they get blessed. They leave, they get blessed. They have more blessings than they can carry, so they give them away to others. It's supposed to be a nation overflowing with God's blessings. And here we have a great multitude at the temple in the middle of Jerusalem of infirm and sick. Blessed, verse 6, blessed shalt thou be, verse 7, the Lord will cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face, and thou shalt come against, they shall come against thee but one way and flee before thee in seven ways. The nation of Israel is supposed to be the greatest of all nations and ruling the world. Now, in Jesus' day, they're ruled by the Gentile Romans, who are ruled by Satan. Israel needs to be saved, and Christ has come to do it. And it's because, let's see the reason why now. We won't keep reading. We could read on and see all these other blessings, but I think you got the idea. Now go down to verse 15, and you see the other side of the coin. And here we have, there were the blessings of the law for obedience, and here we have the curses of the law for disobedience. Verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes as I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Curse you shall be in the city. Now this sounds like Jerusalem and outside the temple in Jesus' day. Curse shalt thou be in the field. Curse shalt thou be in the basket and the store. Curse thou shalt be in the fruit of the body. These are all sick people, bodily sick people. Fruit and the fruit of thy land and the increase of thy kind and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shall thou be when thou comest in and cursed when goest out. And on and on. And now you have the curses of the law. The bottom line for the nation of Israel is they were in a complete ruined state because they've come under the curses of the law because they didn't. Because of disobedience, because they didn't believe in the Lord. And they tried to carry out the Mosaic law through the flesh, and it just was one long 1,500-year disaster that has now led us to where we are in the gospel accounts, and they're like this lame man, completely ruined, completely impotent, unable to do anything on their own. And God didn't leave them in their hopelessness. God now sent his son to go to Israel and to offer them grace and peace, to make himself known to them. And that's what's happening here in the Gospel of John. What they needed was a far greater troubling of the water. Let's read some more of the account here. So here we have the sheep market in verse 2, which is called the Hebrew town Bethesda, having five porches. In this lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there. And so what they needed, the great multitude, as they represent the ruined state of the nation of Israel, suffering under the curses of the law brought upon the nation by that vain religious system, they needed God to send someone and solve that problem, save the nation. And they're at this pool, and what are they waiting for? They're waiting for an angel to come down and trouble the water. Well, what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to show that they need something far more than something an angel can solve, troubling the water in a little pool. They need someone much greater than that. And God sent that someone in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his son. And you see, they're looking in all the wrong place. They're looking in this little pool for an angel to do something when the nation was in such a state of ruin. They needed God, the Son, the Messiah, the Christ, God, the Son of God, to come and save them. They needed to look in the right spot. It's important to see here all the references back to the Old Testament. We have many of them. Here they needed a greater exodus. You know, that troubling of the water. We won't go all the way back into the Exodus account, but remember the Red Sea? He split, divided the waters, the deeps of the waters. Let's go look at Psalm 77. Is it Psalm 77? Yes, Psalm 77. And let's see this troubling of the waters and what it refers to. Psalm 77. Psalm 77, here is especially, this is Asaph, a psalm by Asaph. He's talking about he's going through difficulty from trials, from tribulations. So it refers especially to that, going to have a special application to that believing remnant as they go through that great tribulation, the great and terrible day of the Lord, and go through that tribulation. They'll be reading this psalm, and they'll be getting comfort and instruction from it. We're not going to read the whole psalm, but that's the background to it. And Asaph now is going to appeal to God to operate the way he did, powerfully operated the way he did back at the first Exodus in their ancient history, to do it again now, to save them and deliver him at that time in this poem, but especially that believing remnant out in that tribulation period, looking for that greater exodus. And let's just read this here. Verse 9, "Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" See, they're going to go through that tribulation period, and it's going to come more and more and more and more intense. They're going to have to rely on God more and more. Verse 10, "And I said," whenever you see the tender mercies there, what should come to your mind instantly is the Davidic covenant. That's his terminology for the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant. "Have you forgotten our Davidic covenant, whereby you're going to redeem us, deliver us, avenge us of our enemies?" They're going to go through that tribulation. They'll be persecuted, and they're going to be looking for that deliverance, that avengement, so they can enter, be ushered into that kingdom. "And I said," verse 10, "this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." What's he going to remember? What's he referring to? Verse 11, "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy works of old. I will meditate also on thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God, the God of gods? Thou art the God that does wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled." He's referring back to the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea. The powerful display God did there to deliver them, the Israelites, Israel, out of Egypt, deliver them from Egypt. This psalm is going to go on, is going to be used by that believing remnant going through that tribulation period, and they're going to cry out, and they're going to look back, and they're going to be looking for the God to deliver them through a greater exodus. This time, it's the exodus from the Egypt of the world, beginning with deliverance from the apostate nation of Israel, unbelieving Israel, and especially the Gentiles. And so that's where you get this troubling of the water. They're looking for an angel to come when the water's troubled and to heal one of them. What they needed is someone who could come and carry out an infinitely greater exodus. He's going to refer to this person later in the chapter, the prophet, the greater prophet like unto Moses, who can deliver them through a greater exodus than the one of their history and usher them into that kingdom, healing them, saving them, restoring them, reuniting the nation. planting it in the land, the promised land, and a creating of them the kingdom, the long prophesied kingdom. So when they what they needed was something greater than the troubling waters and an angel could produce in the little pool of Bethesda. They needed a greater exodus than that of Moses. They needed a greater prophet than Moses, but like unto Moses, who could lead them into the promised land of the kingdom. Moses and Joshua and Moses led them into the promised land back in their ancient history. Now they need someone to lead them into the promised land of the kingdom and fulfill all the promises, all God's promises to the fathers. God has now sent him at this time, at his first coming here, to begin to accomplish that, to bring about Israel's salvation and ushering them into that kingdom. Now, some people, let's go back to John 5, some people question this account about the angel. I don't really have a problem with this passage. I don't think there's anything hard to understand here. Angels, we know, have a special ministry to the nation of Israel. They're not ministers for today, but they're ministers for the nation of Israel. Now, what I suspect happened, evidently there's quite a few copies that have had these two verses removed. No doubt by later people didn't recognize the importance of them because they didn't rightly divide, didn't understand the role of angels in Israel's prophetic program, and knew angels weren't working today, so they just removed the passage because they thought John was for today. But it's not for today. Angels, look at even just in Matthew, we get this account. Remember at Jesus's temptation by the devil? Go to Matthew 4. What happens at the end of Matthew 4 when Jesus is tempted of the devil? Matthew 4, verse 11, it says, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." God used angels to minister to the nation of Israel and his prophetic program with her. Go to Hebrews. Hebrews kind of sums it up. Go to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, I think it's verse 14. Hebrews 1, verse 14. I guess we got to begin at verse 13. Hebrews 1, verse 13. Now, who is this written to? It's written to the Hebrews. The Jews, the Israelites, the nation of Israel, believing Israel. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool'? Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation?" The ones that Israel, or the angels, are ministering to though that believing, members of the believing remnant of Israel, believing Israel. And God uses angels in his prophetic program with Israel. So here in John 5, I don't really have a problem with this being in here. I'm glad it's here. You can't see, now this is the problem, is they try to get it out because they think it's just superstition or something, because obviously it's not what angels are doing today. And they don't rightly divide, so they don't recognize John's not for today. And this could refer to angels in Israel's prophetic program. So they tend to remove verse 4 here. But look down at verse 7. Without verse 4, verse 7 doesn't make any sense. "The impotent man answered and said, 'Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but when I am coming, another steps in.'" So there he's still talking about the pool and stepping into the troubling of the water and all that. If you remove those passages early, you don't really have any context for what he's talking about. So I'm keeping that in here, and I'd suggest you do too. And so now with that in place, they needed to look. They needed something more than one angel coming down and troubling a little pool of water in Jerusalem. They needed God to send someone who could save the nation of Israel, and that's exactly what he did. He didn't send an angel, and he didn't send angels. He sent his son. to save the ruined nation of Israel. Just as Moses led the flock of Israel out of Egypt, by troubling of the waters, if we read a little further in Psalm 77, it talks about Moses leading Israel as a flock out of Egypt by God troubling the waters, dividing the sea. Israel's greater exodus would come by God troubling the waters of the whole world and the satanic realm. And that's only God the Son can do that. And that's what he's come in the gospel accounts to begin implementing and to invite Israel to participate in. At that time, they should have been looking for God to send his son, their king, like Anna and Simeon were in the temple, and looking to someone who has unlimited healing power given graciously, not based on what they do. When you get to an explanation of Israel's basic problem, Paul explains, we won't turn to Romans 10, but Paul explains in Romans 10, 1-3, that was the problem. They were so busy trying to do it themselves. Like this lame man, he kept trying to do it himself. Let's read another verse here. Verse 7, we'll read that again. And the impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool." He's there at the pool, and every time the water's troubled, he gets up to go there, and he can't get there in time. He's trying to do it himself. See, that's a picture of the nation of Israel. That was their big mistake at Sinai. We'll do it ourselves. And they can't do it themselves. They need to have someone come and do it for them. And now, in the greatest display of the grace resident in his I Am Jehovah name, God the Father has sent his own Son to save them. He sent his own Son now as a greater prophet than Moses. To just as Moses led them into the promised land, he sent the Son to lead believing Israel into the kingdom centered in that promised land. And they needed that more than anything else. And they were trying to do it themselves. They were trying to focus on doing it themselves so much when God's righteousness passed by, given freely by grace and faith. They didn't see it. They didn't notice it. They didn't want it because they're trying to do it themselves to gain a right relationship before God, to maintain their relationship before God, doing it themselves. And they needed to rely on him. The lame man was powerless to get into the pool of living water, if you want to go with that definition there of Bethesda himself, and no one helped him to avail himself of God's salvation. So too, under the law, according to the flesh, we've been actually talking about this on Sunday as well, Israel was powerless to avail itself of God's saving righteousness. Christ is the pool of living water. See, that's what they should have been looking to. That's what they should have been going to. That's where they should have been waiting for salvation and healing. And it turns out that those who should have been helping them, see, this is the great aspect of the ruin of the nation of Israel, those who should have been helping them come to the Lord and God the Father and God the Son when he came. Those who should have been helping him recognize the Son, the Father and the Son, and receiving the Son and believing the Son, were in fact leading them further away. You can read that in John 9. We won't turn that to the now. They needed someone to give them something freely, graciously. Neither the lame man nor the nation of Israel could do anything. That was the great mistake at Sinai. See, they're not going to make that mistake at Christ's second coming. They're going to look on the one they pierced, and they're going to say, plead with him to treat us graciously. They're going to say what Israel should have said back at Sinai. They're going to say, put us up on your eagle's wings and keep on flying us along, bringing us to yourself, because we can't do it. You have to do it for us. And here you have Christ. He doesn't even wait for this lame man to do anything. He just heals him. Says, rise up. pick up your bed and walk. And the lame man rose up. You know, that's the same word that they're going to use with the resurrection of Christ. He was raised up from the dead. And here, obviously, the lame man is only in a sense physically dead. He's not completely physically dead. But it's the same word, rise up. He gives him life. And he rises up and walks about. And I guess we got to wrap it up there. We'll finish it off next time. And next time we'll also look at a couple other things, especially now with regard to the other side of this story, and that's the Jews who are going to be upset that Christ did this healing on the Sabbath day. And that's what we'll emphasize next time.